Let's turn to the idea of instruction. Ephesians 6:4, last week we said, really shapes our thinking about what it means to be a responsible, faithful parent. It says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And so our discipline, as we saw last week, was to be shaped by the nature of our kids and by God's discipline and by Scripture and by the age and condition of our children's hearts and by the gospel, intended to help them to see their sin and to then run to the gospel. And also just to establish authority, as we said last week, that's so important, that our kids are learning to submit to our authority so that they will transfer that to God's authority. It's not that we are just the primary authority in their life because we're better than them or smarter than them or bigger than them, but because God set it up that way. And our hope is that one day they will transfer that to the authority of God, and that they will do that even as they are children, to see that. And if our kids don't respect our authority, it's unlikely that they'll listen to our instruction, as we said. And so establishing authority for our children so that we can teach them is of vital importance. And so today we're going to consider just some guidelines and some principles for what our instruction should be as parents. And we're going to focus primarily on 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, although before we get in there, I want us just to remind you on the first point there that if we're going to instruct our children, if we're going to be faithful, the first thing that we have to do is to embrace our responsibility for instructing our children. You have to embrace your responsibility for instructing your children. We talked the first week a little bit about how easy it is as parents to think that we can entrust our children to other experts and so be faithful, because we're making sure that they're getting what they need even though we're not the ones who are providing that. And that's fine to do if you're talking about piano lessons and things that you don't have the skills to do. But when it comes to spiritual instruction, God holds us responsible as parents. Again, Ephesians 6:4 is addressed to whom? To fathers. And the word is general, that it could include mothers as well. In Deuteronomy 6, it says to fathers that we shall teach them to their sons. You shall teach them to your sons and talk about them in your house. And Psalm 78:5 says, "God established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." And so there is a weight of responsibility, particularly on dads, but on parents as a whole, to be instructing their children in the things of the Lord. And that's not to say the church isn't a huge help in that. I hope we are, and our intent is to be, but parents need to feel that weight of responsibility. It's easy to say, well, my kid heard a great Sunday school lesson this week, or a great youth, they got a great youth pastor who is teaching them, and to think that that's enough when biblically we have a responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean we need to do it the same way or we have the same gifting or any of those things, but we need to feel that weight of responsibility. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and let's flesh out some of what that looks like. First, we got to embrace our responsibility, and we're going to move through some of this pretty quickly because I want to get to the practical application of this more towards the end of things today, and I don't want us to run out of time for that. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Just to bring you up to speed on the context of this chapter, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's describing all of the challenges of living in the last days and all the ways that the world around him and the people around him are rejecting living in accordance with God's design. And he contrasts what Timothy is to be in verse 14. He said, verse 13, he says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy," this is what you're to be, "says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 should be the cry of us as parents, that from childhood, literally from infancy, our children have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give them wisdom that leads to salvation. But before we even get to that verse, I want us to think, secondly, about the importance of remembering your goal in instructing your children. Why do we instruct them? What is it that God wants for our children? Is it just head knowledge? No. Is it just that they have, can quote the books of the Bible? No. It's broader than that. And I think in verse 14, Paul builds a progression here of those goals. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." The first goal is that they would learn things, that they would learn, that they would know the content, that they would understand the scripture and the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He says, continue in what you've learned and what? You've become convinced of it, right? You've become convinced of the reality of these things. But not just that they have a moment where they say, okay, yeah, I think I buy into that. I'm convinced of that. But he says, you, however, continue in those things. So it's that they would learn, but it's more than that they would be convinced of what they have learned, and even more than that they would continue in what they have learned, or live out faithfully for a lifetime all that they have learned. So our goal is not just to create little smart Christian people who know a lot about God. It's to cultivate children who are going to continue practicing and believing all that they have learned when they are young. As we see that in even things like the Great Commission, where Jesus instructed the disciples to teach them to observe or obey. It was more than just head knowledge. It was head knowledge that impacts how they live. John Piper says He says, "What we want from the next generation is not just heads full of right facts about the works of God. We want heads full of right facts and hearts that burn with the fire of love for the God of those facts. Hearts that will sell everything to follow Jesus into the hardest places of this world." That's our goal. I think a helpful illustration of that is in the parable of the kingdom of heaven, like a hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. Which says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." I think that's a great parable for us as parents to think about. What's our goal with our kids? Is it that they know about a treasure, that they can define treasure? Treasure is something that is valuable. Yes, this is good. No. Is it that they know that even there's a treasure in that field? Do we say, "Son, there's a treasure over there. It's amazing." No, it's our goal is that with joy, they will sell all that they have and go buy that field, right? Which is an example, an analogy. Christ is making the point, that's what it's like to enter into the kingdom. Is with joy, you realize, hey, I got to give up all of life to have Christ, but it's worth it because He is so valuable to me. That's our goal. Yes, this requires offensive parenting. Not just keeping our children from bad things, but helping them see the supreme value of Christ and following Him. You know, if I wanted my daughter, my oldest daughter Anna, who will be 9 this summer, if I wanted her to love basketball, that was my goal, is that with joy she will delight in basketball for the rest of her life. It would not be enough for me simply to not let her play other sports, would it? If I said, well, maybe she'll love basketball if she never touches a volleyball, or she never picks up a softball bat, or she never sees a soccer game, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? You would say, nice try, but probably not going to happen. But that's, I think, how we often think of our kids becoming Christians and being excited about Christ, is if we keep them from the other stuff, they will naturally be excited about Christ, and that's not true. We need to keep them from other things, but we need to instruct them with the goal that their hearts will be aflame for Christ. is I would take her to Mavs games and buy her a hoop and get her a league and play with her. That's how I would get her excited about basketball. And I may say, no, you're not playing volleyball because I want you to play basketball. But that wouldn't be the primary thing I was doing. Yes, what we see in this is really Paul's next point in this passage is that our example is going to be really important for that. Because if I told Anna basketball is the greatest sport in the world, and I even signed her up for a league and took her to practice, but she never saw me watch a basketball game, she never heard me talk about it, she never saw me play it with a smile on my face, she's still going to probably think, I'm not so sure that this basketball thing is as great as Dad told me it was. Which is why the second thing that Paul points out here for us as parents is to think about is that we must recognize your example is instructing your children. It is. He continues, and he says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Why should Timothy do that? Amazing what Paul says. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. He doesn't jump into the scriptures that they've learned. He starts with the people who have taught him those things. Who had taught Timothy? Yeah, his mother and his grandmother. Paul had taught him some stuff too. Yeah, it started from childhood and infancy with mom and grandma. And he says, continue in this because you know who it is that taught you those things. You know what they were like. You know their character. Because our example is hugely important. An old dead guy, Archbishop, somebody quoted in J.C. Ryle said, to give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. Continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I want us to think about this in three different ways. The first is to recognize that your life, my life, speaks volumes to your kids, your life, overall, big picture. How you apply Scripture in your life, the priorities of your life, speaks volumes to your kids. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says, to successfully learn spiritual convictions from others and to hold them as your own, it is necessary not only to hear them clearly taught, but to see them consistently lived. That's why the church is limited, why we as a children's ministry or a youth ministry are limited. Because we can spend an hour teaching your kids, and we can try to model it for that time, but if they are seeing something else consistently lived around them the rest of the time, it's really hard to really grasp what they are instructed in. But you as parents have the unique opportunity, and I as a parent have the unique opportunity of structuring all of life so that it reflects the truths of Scripture, so our kids are seeing that reinforced, fleshed out consistently. That's why Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. Pay close attention to what you say, yes, but to yourself, who you are, and how you live. That's why Deuteronomy 6, which we'll look at later on, starts not with, hey, talk to your kids about this stuff all the time. It starts with us and our hearts. John Engle, James, says this, parents, as you would wish your instruction and admonitions to your family to be successful, enforce them by the power of holy example. It's not enough for you to be generally pious, but you should be wholly pious, not only to be real disciples, but eminent ones, not only sincere Christians, but consistent ones. Your standard of true religion should be very high. He says, to some parents, I would give this advice. Say less about religion to your children, or else manifest more of its influence. Leave off family prayer, or else leave off family sins. Pretty sobering, isn't it? He says, if you're not going to live a life that matches what you say, then say less to your kids. It's not his hope. His hope is not that you say, oh, I'm a hypocrite. I shouldn't talk to my kids about Christ. No. His goal is, hey, get your life in order so that when you talk to your kids about these things, they can see it pictured in how you live. But not just your life generally. Secondly, I wanted you to think that your worship is contagious for your kids. Not only does your life speak volumes, your worship is contagious. Remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? God spoke to the children of Israel and said, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven on earth, heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." His priority was on worship, how you worship God. But he says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That's a hard idea, isn't it? Where God says, if you worship other gods, I'm going to visit that iniquity on your kids for three or four generations. Does that mean that God is punishing kids for the sin of their parents? I don't think that's his point here. I think his point is, if you worship other gods, guess what's going to happen to the three or four generations after you? They're going to learn from you, and they're going to worship other gods, and that iniquity is going to continue through multiple generations. But on the other hand, God's pattern is, if you are faithful to God and you love God, God's going to be gracious to your family and your for generations to come. Because your worship is contagious. That was God's, one of his concerns, was you worship rightly because how you worship is passed on. And again, that's not always true, but it is generally true, as you see in Scripture and even in world history. I mean, societies who worship idols tend to continue to worship idols because it's passed on. So our worship is contagious in what we worship, in the sense of idols in our life, which makes us think, you know, we're probably not bowing down to idols. We don't have statues in our living room. But what do your kids think you worship? Oh, they know, you know, you come and sing, or at least are part of a service on Sunday mornings. But what do they think is your priorities? What do they think is your passion? Do they know that you treasure Christ more than your job or your possessions or your comfort or your family or your spouse? Is what we worship has a huge impact on our children. If we tell them Christ is worth all, we should sell all and buy that field with joy, and yet that's not the reality in our life consistently, our kids are learning a very different message. But how we worship is contagious as well, the joy and passion with which we worship. That's why Psalm 145:4, I've referred to this verse before, says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." Love that. It's not just talk to your kids about it. One generation shall share about these things with them. No, it's praise them. Passionately communicating affection for God. That's one reason why I think in Deuteronomy 31, God instructed through Moses that all the nation was to gather together and they were going to read the law and respond to it. And it says in verse 12 that they were to assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. It's one thing that is important for us as parents to recognize is that we are responsible for modeling worship for our children, both personally and privately and how we live, but even corporately, what worship looks like and how to be engaged in those things. And there's a benefit, as we see in Deuteronomy there, of children being gathered together to learn to fear the Lord through the corporate assembly and worship that we do. It's one reason why I encourage parents to consider having their children at whatever age they can, but I think typically younger than what we expect, to worship with them corporately. Not because that service is targeting their cognitive level so much. It's not. But they get more than we think, and they are seeing what's important to our church as a whole. which is we passionately praise God and we are attentive to His Word. And not only do they see, hopefully, that that's true of our church as a whole, but they're looking up at Mom and they're looking up at Dad and saying, you know what? They're into this. This is important because God is important. John and Noel Piper have a little booklet called The Family Together in God's Presence. It's available at their website, Desiring God. And it says, they say this, parents have the responsibility to teach their children by their own example the meaning and value of worship. Therefore, parents should want their children with them in worship so that the children can catch the spirit and form of their parents' worship. They should see how Mom and Dad sing praise to God with joy in their faces, how they listen hungrily to His Word. They should catch the spirit of the parents meeting the living God. Something seems wrong when parents want to take their children in the formative years and put them with other children and other adults to form their attitude and behavior in worship. Parents should be jealous to model for their children the tremendous value they put on reverence in the presence of Almighty God. And that may be new to you. You may have never thought about the importance of that. And again, it's kind of like the John Engel James quote where he could say, you know what, don't take your kids to worship with you because the example that they might see would not be helpful for them. So we got to start with ourselves to say, are we engaged and passionate and delighting in praising God? And are we hungry for the Word? And then if so, man, how can I model this for my kids? I'm going to be giving, for those of you with elementary age kids, some additional resources just generally in the next couple weeks as we anticipate our summer ministry and some things. So I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that now. But encourage you to think about that. Your worship is contagious. And then lastly, under this idea of our example, you need to recognize that your marriage preaches the gospel to your kids. Your marriage preaches the gospel to your kids. All of life is important in your example. Your worship is important, but your marriage has been specifically designed by God to communicate a picture to your children. That's why marriage is important to God. Malachi 2 describes that. In Ephesians 5, we won't take the time to read it. You're probably familiar with it. Where God is clear that the husband plays the role of Christ and the wife plays the role of the church, and their roles and interaction are to picture the gospel for children. And so for those of you that are married, there is an opportunity there to proclaim the gospel to your children through how you live. Gospel-powered parenting, I put a long quote because he says this really well. Follow along with me. It says, the gospel is the good news that the groom loves his bride. He loved her so much that he humbled himself, descended an infinite distance, became man, and suffered poverty and abuse for 33 years. Then in the greatest display of love in history, he allowed himself to be tortured to death on a cross in his bride's place. The Son of God did all this to serve his bride, to make peace where enmity reigned. What motivated him? Love that surpasses knowledge. He longed to unite himself in irrevocable love to an unworthy bride. That's the gospel. That's what we want our kids to know. And he says, but the gospel is not just about the groom's love. It also provokes a response from his bride. When understood from the heart, it motivates her to humble herself, love the groom with all her heart, respect him and serve him with joyful abandon. The gospel summons Christ's bride to yield to the servant authority of her crucified king. Isn't that what you want for your kids? For them to understand that Christ is that way and that their response to Him should be as the church, as the bride to Him, humbly submitting themselves. He continues and says, here is Paul's point. Christian marriage preaches this union. It makes it either attractive or ugly. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, washing her with the Word, forgiving her, serving her, tenderly leading her, his marriage says Christ loves the church. You can trust the groom. He is infinitely loving. Serve him. You won't be disappointed. But when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, verbally belittles her, loves his children more than her, or takes her for granted, his marriage says Christ loves not that great. He loves us only when we perform. You can't trust the Savior. You can't meet His expectations. He doesn't keep His promises. Why serve a fickle despot? Wives also preach, when moms joyfully submit to her husband as to the Lord, recognizing that He is her head as Christ is the head of the church and that she is His body as the church is the body of Christ, it makes an attractive statement. when she does this for an unworthy husband, not because she trusts him, but because she trusts Christ to care for, it points her children to Christ. Her behavior says Christ is trustworthy. The Son of God is infinitely good. You can trust Him. But when a wife tells her children to obey Christ, yet doesn't trust Him enough to take care of her relationship with an imperfect husband, but seeks to control him, resists his authority, refuses to respect him, and declines to serve him, her actions speak loudly. They say the Son of God cannot be trusted. He promises to exalt the humble, but I don't believe He will exalt me. He says He will take care of those who submit to lawful authority, but I don't really believe that. If I don't take care of myself, who will? In most cases, her children will internalize what she does, not what she says. If your marriage preaches the gospel to your kids, either it does it well, or it paints a warped picture for them. So we've got to recognize that our example is instructing our children. And then fourth, we need to prioritize Scripture in instructing your children. Back in 2 Timothy, notice where he goes then. He says, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, our goal for our children, knowing from whom you have learned them, the importance of our example, and that from childhood, literally from infancy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we need to prioritize Scripture because it's what gives wisdom for salvation. You want your kids to embrace the gospel? Scripture is what gives that wisdom. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's a power in the Word of God to transform hearts, to grant wisdom for salvation. And that's not simply, you know, random verses. Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. That's not just, you know, that it's a magic pill if we just get some verses that, oh, look, it transformed them. It's the content and the truth of Scripture applied to a heart. It's the whole biblical worldview and story of God as Creator and understanding sin and Christ. It's putting those together that give us the wisdom to see our need for salvation. So wisdom for salvation comes from Scripture, but also Scripture is profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial for teaching, reproof, correction, training, all these things that we struggle with as parents, right? It's hard to know, how do we teach our kids? How do we reprove our kids? How do we correct our kids? How do we train our kids? Paul says Scripture is useful for that. Scripture is what does that well. Therefore, Scripture must be the primary content of our instruction. Again, not just random verses, but scripturally saturated truths. Our kids need to know the whole story of Scripture. We'll talk about some resources to help with that. They need to know theology of Scripture. What are the truths that it teaches? And to understand the application of that to their lives and in Christian living, to see that lived out. Yes, our kids can understand more than we think. They can understand more than we think. And again, the goal is not life, just Bible knowledge, it's life transformation. But if we're going to do this, the hard thing is, I think then the last point under there, I think that I put is Scripture, therefore, must fill our minds and hearts as parents. You know why it's hard to instruct our kids in Scripture? Using Scripture? Because we don't know it as we ought to. You can only lead them as far down the path as you yourselves have gone, or as far down the path as that helpful little guide that you have, maybe that's helping you, can take you. And you don't have to be way far ahead of your kids, but you do have to be a little bit. And you can be learning as they are learning and struggling and studying to stay one step ahead of them. But you need to be doing that. I need to be doing that. That's why Deuteronomy 6:6, before it gets to teaching kids, says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. We're going to talk about what this looks like in just a minute, and it can't be faked. It has to be that the Scriptures are our passion that we're reading Scripture and studying Scripture and memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture so that we can use that in our kids' lives. Again, if your only motivation is I want to have something good to say to my kid before I spank them, you will struggle to maintain that commitment. But if your heart is, I love God, and I want to know God, and I want my kids to have the wisdom that leads to salvation, I need that wisdom and I want to be able to apply that in my life and then pass it on to them. We need to be able to explain Scripture to our children. Again, you have different gifts. Doesn't mean you got to be like Tom for your family Bible study. Not saying that, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But you do need to be able to weave the story of Scripture into conversations with your kids. And you need to be able to explain specific verses to children as they are struggling with things. If your kids are fighting, you should be able to take them to James 4. Maybe you email me and say, hey, what's the verse? My kids are fighting. And I say, hey, James 4. And you go study James 4. And it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You ought to be able to take your kids to that and say, okay, let's talk about this. I don't know Greek, but we can understand this together. We can say, why do we fight? Because your brother's an idiot. No. Because we only have one of this particular thing and you both want it. No. Because of the pleasures that wage war in your members. Because of your heart. You ought to be able to do that. But that means we got to be committed to knowing those things ourselves. And again, it doesn't mean we're miles ahead of our kids, although that's great if we can get there or are there. But it means when you see a problem in their life, you're running to Scripture to say, okay, what's the Bible say about this so that I can communicate that to them and so I can apply that in my life. We got to prioritize Scripture. And again, we'll talk practically in just a second about some helpful resources. And then fifthly, we need to emphasize the gospel in instructing your children. He says they've known the sacred writings. And the reason that's exciting is because they are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. The gospel. We've talked about this in each of our sessions, that our kids need the gospel. The gospel is our child's greatest need. Not just for salvation, but to think rightly about all of life. As the gospel, I think we can think of it in two different ways that are helpful as we think about instructing our kids. One is the gospel is really a story. It's a story of particular events about Christ, but events about Christ that only make sense in the flow of the biblical account. Creation, fall, Christ, life, death, resurrection. That's the story of the gospel that our kids need to understand how all that fits together, leading to the return of Christ to consummation. But the gospel is also a set of truths. They need to understand something about who God is and who man is, that we struggle with sin and what Christ has done and the response of repent and believe. That's what our kids need. They need to see themselves in that story of history, and they need to understand themselves in light of those truths. There's a great book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. It's back there if you want to look at it. It's the best book on the gospel that I've read as far as just simply walking through, this is the gospel. Very helpful for us as parents to think about more on the set of truth side of things. God, man, Christ, and response. Guys, the gospel is your child's greatest need. But it's not just for them. The gospel is the only hope for all people everywhere. And secondly, the gospel then is the world's greatest need. You know, one thing that I think is a disconnect for our kids, if we're not careful, is we can tell our kids, the gospel is the most important thing for you. The gospel is the most important thing for you. The gospel is the most important thing for you. But if we live in such a way that we are not communicating that the gospel is the most important thing for everybody, they're going to say, well, what's so special about me that this is so important? Am I the only sinner? No? So, again, they're learning. I don't think the gospel is really all that important if it's not important for our neighbor or if it's not important for the people who live in Pakistan or those things. And so we can communicate the importance of the gospel to our kids, but we need to do that in a context that generally is communicating and buying into the importance of the gospel for everyone. As God has commanded those who know Him to be witnesses and to proclaim the gospel to the nations, if you and I tell our kids they need the gospel, but we never tell anyone else, what are they really learning about their need for the gospel? Yes, talking about the world and the need for the world gives many opportunities to talk with our kids about the gospel. You know, I am not very faithful in evangelism. It's an area that I'm striving to grow in. But the times when I do share the gospel with somebody, my kids got to come to a youth event where I was helping out because Justin was out of town with a Feed Our Kids deal in a park, and I got to share with some of the kids there, but there was a Muslim lady who came and got some lunch, and I was able to talk a little bit with her, and I was taking a class on Islamic belief, and so it was a neat conversation. So I was able to share that with my kids. That's the time when I could have a much greater conversation with them about the gospel for them than if I just say, hey, you need the gospel. Because it's communicating, hey, this is real. And this is important. And this lady doesn't believe this. And here's what she's missing. As we need to be open with our kids about those types of things that are going on in our life. When you have a chance to share with somebody at work or a neighbor or a family member, be excited to share those with your kids. But if you're like me, those are probably going to be few and far between as far as conversations go. And different ones of us have different opportunities. And so the goal is not to say that, hey, you need to be sharing the gospel every day necessarily because of the interaction that you have with people. But to be faithful and that our kids can see this is important in my parents' life. I think missions and what's going on in the world is a great means to instruct our kids on this as well. There's a book. Oh, I do have one. A book that I'll put back there in just a second called Window on the World. You can just get online and find some really cool stuff about different countries. There's a website called joshuaproject.net that focuses on unreached people groups in the world and has cool stuff that you can print off and just all kinds of things that we can do with our children. Again, not faking it, but because we realize the gospel's important for everybody and to transfer that to our kids. Lastly then, and where we want to spend a good chunk of our time is six, that we need to be intentional in instructing. You need to be intentional in instructing your children. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. We've pulled some principles from 2 Timothy 3. See what God says this should look like. And if you'd like to read, there's a book it's pretty new, came out earlier this year, called Intentional Parenting, that I think is really really thought-provoking and helpful on instructing our kids. And there's a book called Everyday Talk that we'll talk about here in just a second. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, 1-9 with you. Okay, follow along with me. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." See where this starts? It starts with us, understanding about God and loving Him, His Word being on our hearts. And then, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." is, again, this flows out of us, our hearts, our example. But then I think there's two kind of categories that Moses and that God draws attention to for the nation of Israel here. In verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." And then it says, "You shall talk of them" in different contexts. I think it's two different sides of what instruction is to be for us. I think the first is through formal instruction. Teach them diligently. Meaning to be careful to instruct your children in those things which they need to know. If you think about Israel, how were parents to instruct their children, to teach them diligently? What are some things you know about how God set up their nation and even their yearly calendar? Think of things like, remember Passover. Yeah, festivals and feasts. Did God just like to party? I mean, I think there is a sign there that God wants us to take joy in life and the things and to celebrate His faithfulness to us. But they were teaching opportunities, a lot of them. I mean, you talk about like good ways to teach kids. It's what? It's visual aids. It's concrete things that represent other ideas. And so God basically said, "Hey, I'm going to have you do all kinds of cool stuff." And the one of the main reasons is so your kids get it. And they get it every year. And so for Passover, you're going to do a bunch of things that we look at and say, that's kind of different. I mean, and God really cared about the details. Why? Well, because they were teaching their kids something. They were communicating a story and truth about God through those festivals and feasts, through even the interaction that they were to have, where they're going to ask you this, and you're going to say this. And why? You're going to be intentional to teach about God. And I think we need to have that commitment as well. We don't have all those festivals and feasts. The most common word that's used or phrase that's used for this in the church today is that of family worship. There's a couple of booklets in the back that are addressed, that short ones by Don Whitney and another guy. We think that's formal instruction. And that's not all the instruction we're to be doing, but it's the idea of setting aside time on a regular basis so that you can instruct your children. And this can look very different depending on the family and depending on the time and the giftedness that you have in those things. But some worry that family worship will bore my kids. What's the problem with that? If you know, it could. Again, we go back to John Engel James' quote. Better to not do family worship than to do very boring family worship, right? That may be true. You may say, you know what, if I do this, my kids are going to be bored out of their mind. Yeah, they're learning that worshiping God is boring, and probably you're communicating that in some way. Maybe not intentionally. Maybe it's that you're nervous and you're not real comfortable, but you need to figure out ways to say, you know what, this is exciting. This is the most exciting thing that we could do to learn about God. And I understand there are challenges with that, but we need to overcome those things to help it to be something our kids look forward to. Essentially, I encourage you and most who would write about this to incorporate at some level, in some ways, three different elements: to pray with your family, to read the Bible with your family, and to sing with your family, or sing with a CD with your family if you can't sing very well. One thing that you can start when they are young is to use some solid children's Bibles. There's a couple on that resource list, and I'll kind of point out a couple depending on the age of your kids. This is one, the Big Picture Story Bible, that is great for young kids. So you can start this when your kid is old enough to sit there and listen. It's called the Big Picture because it goes through the big picture of the Bible. This will help you to understand the big picture of the Bible. It's really good to see how it all fits together and weaves together. Once you finish that one, your kid will probably be old enough to do it again and again and again. And then once you've done that, you can move on to something like this one, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Same idea, just a little more detailed, little older kids, lengths of stories. Again, weaving the whole story of Scripture into how that ties in with God's plan of redemption, God's story of salvation through Jesus. There's another one that we've used. I don't have it down here. I think it's in the bookstore, called 365 Bible stories for young hearts, a good next step after that. So your kid's 4 or 5, that's one that goes through 365 daily readings from all of the narrative portions of Scripture. So like Leviticus, there's 4 or 5 days from Leviticus. It doesn't hit everything in there, but it goes through a lot. And it's kind of a paraphrase of the Bible. It's not as detailed, but it keeps pretty close to the story and pulls in some of the specific ideas of those verses. So even if you think my kids are too young to study the Bible together, start a pattern with some of the good children's resources that are available. As your kids get older, some other resources that you might find to be helpful. One of them is Bruce Ware has written a book called Big Truths for Young Hearts. Bruce was here for our SOLA conference. There's actually a CD of a talk he gave down at the Welcome Center. If you haven't gotten it, I encourage you to grab it. It's really good. This is basically a systematic theology, which just means it walks through different categories of theology. This is not a book that you would give to your 6-year-old and say, hey, have at it. It's not for young hearts in that sense, but it's big truths that young hearts should know, written more for parents, to be honest, or high school age kids. It's for you. You read this and you say, oh, that's how the Trinity fits together and why it's important. I mean, it doesn't fully explain it because nobody can. But it's written by a guy who's as good of a theologian as is alive today, intentionally. And it basically flows out of what he did with his kids. He had the benefit of being a PhD, a very wise theology guy. And so at nights, he would sit up with his daughters and talk to them about theology. You and I probably can't do that like him, so he wrote a book about it, and it's there for us. What you can do is read this, and then we've used it some. We've kind of bounced around different things as we get new ideas, and I don't have a problem with that because I do it. But we've used this with our kids where we'd spend, I mean, they're short little chapters or little sections of a chapter, but we might spend 2 or 3 nights on one of those. And I would just read until we got to a verse, and then we'd camp out on that verse, but we'd read through the book and talk about deep truths of theology with our kids. I think that's a helpful resource. Another one that is great that I've not done anything with, it just came out earlier this year, I believe, is called Long Story Short. It's 10 minutes a day going through the Old Testament. I think they're writing a New Testament version. By the time you get done with this, I'm sure they'll have it out and you could continue through it. But the thing that I like about this, it gives, I think, 5 days a week working through, again, most of the narrative portions of the Old Testament. It gives a couple of days. It pulls in from the Psalms and Proverbs in the New Testament, so you're getting exposure to other parts of Scripture. But it gives creative ideas as well, which if you think your kids are going to be bored, think about this. Here's an idea from this book. You're teaching the story of Joseph, and the coat of many colors, how his brothers acted like they killed him and all kinds of stuff. So it gives you the idea as a parent to say, hey, go get an old T-shirt and cut it up a little bit and put ketchup on it and come in that morning or that evening, whenever you're doing this, and say, hey, kids, did I ever tell you the story about when I got attacked by a shark? This was the T-shirt I was wearing when that shark got me. I mean, it ripped me up. And then you can transition from that to saying, you know, do you believe my story? And why do you believe my, well, because I have this, right? And that's what was going on in Joseph. But it gives you creative ideas. So most of you think, you know, I wouldn't have thought to cut up a shirt and put ketchup on it when I was teaching the story. But your kids would love it. And it helps you to know those things to make it exciting and engaging for your kids. So make use of those things. You can just read the Bible together, too. You don't have to have anything. You can pick a book of the Bible, read a few verses, talk about them. You can ask your kids questions, and they'll likely know the answer. One thing that you can use, and that we've done some, is to make use of the Sunday school lessons. In the bulletin every week, we put, this is what your kids are learning if they're in sixth grade and under. It's on the little TV screen when you walk in. You can use that in two ways. You can teach them ahead of time. Some folks do that. Then they come in and they know all the answers for Sunday school and they can be excited. Or you can teach them afterwards. You can use that passage, that lesson that we're studying in Sunday school, and talk about it on Monday with your kids. Reread it. Ask them questions. Guess what? Now they know a lot about that passage, and you can find out some things about that passage from them, and you can talk through what that means. You can go through, oftentimes our curriculum skips some things because we don't have enough time to go through the whole book of Matthew, for example, that we're studying. Or it's a long passage and you can't get through everything. And so you can kind of pace yourself to say, okay, I know what they're studying next week too, because that was in the bulletin. And so this week we're going to try to get from what we studied this week to what they're going to study next week. And we'll keep reading through Matthew, and they may not talk about it in Sunday school, but we can talk about it at home. Again, those are things that you can make use of what's already there for your kids to reinforce and to take ownership and responsibility for instructing them in those ways. You make use of Awana, the verses that they're memorizing, and those things. So again, my point is, this doesn't need to be hard. Don't think of this as an overwhelming thing. If those books are too hard for you, I think children's Bibles are helpful. But if your kid's in third grade or sixth grade and you think, I don't know that we could do a formal study like that, well, read some scripture together. Read a chapter of Proverbs on that day of the month and pick one to talk about. Or let them read a chapter of Proverbs ahead of time and tell you which proverb they want to talk about, although then you've got to be ready and you've got to have a good Proverbs commentary maybe. But you can do this in a variety of ways, but be thoughtful with it. You can do this whenever it fits in your schedule well. You don't need to be a slave to think, oh, I'm a miserable parent if we miss a day or two. No, just strive for consistency and keep it simple so that it's doable for you. Yeah, absolutely. And I think you can be wise even in how you begin to introduce those things at different ages and how much content you choose to explain. You don't have to answer their questions now if they do ask things. Absolutely. Another couple other ideas that I would throw out there, you know, scripture memory is a formal thing, to be careful to memorize scripture. Many kids in our church are involved in Awana or youth Bible quizzing. You don't necessarily need to add something else in, although you could for your family, but just to be careful to make use of that and to be intentional to talk with them about those kinds of things. My wife started to take our older couple of kids to Starbucks and buy them little $1 kids drinks before Awana, not every week, but fairly often, in order to talk through those verses. Because once your kids can read, it's really easy to say, hey, you memorize those verses and you go say them and it's great and I have no idea what you're memorizing. And so a chance to use that to dialogue. Good music CDs, I've mentioned. There's a number in our bookstore more for preschool and elementary age kids. But as your kids are even getting older, to expose them to good Christian music is a way to instruct them in those things. So formal instruction, setting aside time to say, you know what, we're going to systematically teach our kids some things. And we're going to be creative in how we do that. We're not going to be overwhelmed with that, but we're going to take little chunks and continue to work through things with them together. But secondly, in Deuteronomy, we see the importance not only of formal instruction. As important as formal instruction is, I think it's not as helpful as informal interaction with your kids. You can do family worship, and it can be that one compartment of life where you're talking with your kids about the things of God, and then you go on to the rest of life. And it can be just like a Sunday school class where they go to it, and they hear it, and then they never see anything else about it in the rest of life. But the intent is you teach them diligently and then you talk about them all the time, right? He says in verse 7 again, you shall teach them diligently and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Not at those specific times, not okay, we're walking, so let's talk, but all the time. The book by John Yuntz, Everyday Talk, Talking Freely and Naturally with God, About God with Your Children, is great on this. And if you remember nothing else but the title, you're doing well. Everyday Talk, Talking Freely and Naturally with Your Children About God. Tad Thompson, in his book Intentional Parenting, said Moses understood that God's truth cannot effectively be taught if it is confined to the home or classroom. How will our children believe that the Bible is about all of life if we only talk about it during the Bible lesson? To put it another way, discipleship is most effectively accomplished when the practice is integrated into the rhythm of everyday life. A consistent time of family worship, for example, is a great discipleship practice, but it is no substitute for a lifestyle of discipleship that encompasses the breakfast table, the car, bedtime, errands, and chores. There's not a single moment in life that cannot be used as an opportunity for instruction. That's the principle and the pattern that we see in Deuteronomy 6. Talk about these things all the time, which again means you got to be thinking about it all the time. It's got to be on our hearts so that we can see those opportunities when we're walking by the way and when we're driving in our car. We need to listen to our kids, for one, if we're going to do this. When our kids make a statement about something, oh, that's a pretty neat thundercloud. Half the time, we don't even pay attention, and so we're missing out on a chance to have a little conversation with them. We need to ask our kids good questions and to create time to talk, but mostly we need to be sensitive to the opportunities that God brings all the time in our day. There's a cartoon that reminds me how challenging this is for dads. It was, I don't remember where I found it a number of years ago, but it described, ask a mom, and a little kid walks up to mom and says, where do birds go in the winter? And the mom responds, that's a great question. Let's go to the library and find a book on that. Ask a dad, where do birds go in the winter? Dad's response, that way. It's hard for us. Moms can talk with their kids much easier than we can, and they still have to work at it and be intentional and thoughtful. But for dads who are responsible biblically for instructing children, we got to work hard to take advantage of the opportunities that come up. And again, that can come from things your kids say. It can come from a question that you ask them. It can come from you sharing about your life with them. Being faithful to interact with them, to tie God into the scenarios and situations of life. So your kid comes home from school and says, you know what, Billy was mean to me today. You don't respond, oh, sorry to hear that. You want a peanut butter sandwich? No, you see, that's an opportunity to talk about God, isn't it? You know, even if you think about the gospel, Billy was mean to me. How can you tie that into the gospel? Is that about God, about man, about Christ, or about our response? Well, it's an opportunity to talk about sin, for one. It's obviously sin. Yeah, Billy's a sinner, isn't he? Just like us. Yeah, it's an opportunity to talk about Christ. You know what? People were mean to Christ, too, weren't they? Christ was mistreated. How did he respond? Let's look at that together. Because in the flow of life, there are so many opportunities that we can miss because we're not thinking spiritually about things, or because we're just so busy and we're not paying attention looking for those things. But I can guarantee you that conversation in the flow of life is much more likely to have an impact on your kid's heart than if you're going through intentional family devotions and you say, okay, today we're going to talk about Christ and how he endured suffering at the hands of people unjustly. Now, if you hit that, or maybe what's even better is on Tuesday you had that formal discussion and on Friday your kid comes home and says, you know what, Billy was mean to me at school today, and you say, remember what we studied on Tuesday? Or remember that passage we studied 2 months ago about Jesus? Let's go back and look at that together. Because that's what instruction looks like for parents. So we need to do it through formal instruction and through informal interaction. We can also do this through purposeful discipline. We talked a little bit about this last week. This is sort of the somewhere between formal and informal, because it's a formal time, but it happens in the flow of life. How we discipline our kids. We need to be careful to address the heart. When our kids mess up, when they sin, we need to get beyond their behavior to their heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And Matthew 15:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. Yes, we need to get beyond our children's behavior to their heart attitudes. What's that look like for us? Well, it means instead of talking to our kids simply about behavior, don't ever hit your sister again, we talk about the heart. You're to love your sister as you love yourself. You're to be kind and think of them more important than yourself. Instead of don't glare at me like that, it's you're to honor your mom and dad. You're to have a heart of obedience, of joyful submission to the authorities in your life. It's, we need to think about the common behaviors we want to see change in our kids and get beyond that to see what are the underlying root heart issues that are going on. Those provides opportunities to turn to Scripture and to look at what God's Word says. Because if we're just focused on behavior, a lot of times the Bible doesn't speak directly to that behavior until we connect it to the heart. Pulling your sister's hair is not, I can't, you know, do a cross-reference search for pulling hair and find much. But if I understand what's going on in her heart, okay, now we got something that we can talk about. If I'm going to do that in the context of discipline, I need to know Scripture, right? Because it's unlikely that in the midst of that spanking and that process that I'm going to say, oh, you just hang out here for a second and I'm going to go get my Bible and we're going to do a little study together here before I give you a spanking. No, but if I know my kid's struggling with this and I know some verses or some things related to that, Ephesians 6, verse 1 is a great verse for about the first 4 years of life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You can keep coming back to that. Honor your father and mother. But if we can know those and be able to use those in the flow of discipline, it's very helpful to take advantage of those opportunities. So we need to do so through purposeful discipline. There's a little booklet in the back called Wise Words for Moms that kind of walks through, again, ignore the moms thing, dads, and you can look at it too. But it walks through different common issues and heart attitudes that are associated in verses and things. And then we need to instruct our kids by appealing to their conscience. I'll wrap up here. By appealing to their conscience. This is particularly, again, as your kids are getting older, we can think of instruction as me talking and you listening. And there's truth to that. That's a lot of what we do in instruction. But we need to instruct our kids in a way that is helping them to become convinced of these things, right? Not just to learn it, but to become convinced of it. Think of Nathan and David. When Nathan confronted David, he was instructing David. Did he come out and say, David, you are committing adultery and murder. And let's go back and look at what God said about adultery and murder. God was opposed to those things. You remember from Exodus 20. No. He told him this great story, this tearjerker of a story. And David's, I mean, he's like, man, I'm going to go get that guy. And he says, oh, by the way, that's you. Oh, man, that got David's heart, didn't it? Helped his conscience to see what he had done. You see, with Christ as well, you know, he doesn't just confront people directly all the time and tell them what they need to know. You know, he tells a story about a good Samaritan, and who's the neighbor here? So that's instruction, winsome instruction for us as parents with our kids. And I think one of the simple skills that can help us with that, Lou Priello mentions it in his book, Teach Them Diligently, is to ask questions to our kids. We can always tell them what's going on, but we need to help them to think about what's going on in my heart and life here now. So instead of when I see my daughter disobey my wife or respond harshly to her or something like that, I can say, I can't believe you talk that way to your mother. You are very disrespectful and not honoring to her. Or I can say, hey, Ops, come here. What was wrong with how you just spoke to your mother? Well, now she's got to think, and she's got to think about what did I say to my mom and what was wrong with that. And I may help lead her down that road, but that's helping her to own that. Because I can say, how disrespectful, don't you talk to your mom like that? She can say, yes, Dad, and run off. That's not really engaging her. So asking questions of your kids is a really important skill for us to develop as parents to instruct them, because it helps it to be real in their conscience, helps to shape how they think. And then we need to do so, lastly, directing them to the gospel, as we mentioned. Ted Tripp says, the central focus of child rearing is to bring children to a sober assessment of themselves as sinners The focal point of your discipline and correction must be your children seeing their utter inability to do the things that God requires. Unless they know the help and strength of God, discipline leads to the cross of Christ, where sinful people are forgiven. Again, what's this look like in terms of how we talk to our kids in the midst of discipline? Everyday Talk gives a helpful example on page 28 and 29 of their book. I'll summarize it for you. He describes the common situation with parents where we don't know how to handle things with our kids, where they're continuing to struggle with certain issues in their life, and we're seeking to discipline them, but what do we say to them? You know, we can respond in a way that we say something like, you know what, I'm just going to keep doing this until you obey. I'm going to win. You might as well change now, kid. We can say things to them like, I can't believe you're still struggling with this. I don't know if you're ever going to learn and get over this. We can say, I don't know what to do with you. I've tried everything. Or we can say, you know what, I know it's hard to obey. I know it's hard. Because it's hard for Daddy. I still struggle with sin in my life. That's why Jesus came. Jesus, it was hard for Him to obey, but He always did. And yet He went to the cross. Guys, just how we are thinking about opportunities with our kids has a huge impact on where we go in our conversations with them. We need to be intentionally directing them towards the gospel, particularly in discipline again, in what we say to them, addressing their heart, appealing to their conscience through questions, and directing them to the cross of Christ. So we're to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, shaping their circumstances, responding to their disobedience and discipline, but instructing them. And no, that's not primarily just family worship. Don't walk away thinking, okay, if we do family worship and we spank our kids, we're good. We can handle that. No. Know that it's our example of love for Christ, our consistent interaction with our kids about the things of God and His Word and the Gospel, of viewing them with a long-term perspective of here's the things that need to change in their heart, their appetites that need to be crucified so that they can respond obediently to God. And we're going to help train them to get there. Discipline and instruction, the responsibilities of faithful parenting. Again, there's some questions for reflection. Next week, we're going to wrap all this together in sort of a couple of kind of case studies, I guess. We're going to pick some topical issues that I think parents either are thinking about or should think about and kind of walk through how should we think about them as parents and how should we respond in disciplining and instructing our kids. Let me pray and we'll let you get out of here, grab some more refreshments. I'll hang out if you have some questions as well. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for your word that is faithful to instruct us, and I pray that we would be faithful to have your words be on our hearts. We would love you above all else, that our example would be powerful for our kids, and that our words would be saturated with your word, both in a formal way and informally throughout the day, that we would speak your truth to the children that you've entrusted us with. We love you and give you praise in Christ's name.